the most influential theologian in the early church was without a doubt Augustine of Hippo. This North African man was born to a Christian mother named Monica, but a pagan father. From a very early age, he showed that he had a keen intellect, and he was very interested in the study of philosophy. But his personal life was a train wreck. He was unstable. He was immoral. He was often troubled in his spirit, and he was filled with pride. But in the summer of the year 386, he was saved by reading Romans 13:14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Augustine would go on to write some of the most significant theological books of all time. Some of his theology was off, but he did understand this concept that sinners are saved by grace alone. In fact, he became known as the Doctor of Grace. And so it's not surprising to learn that his favorite psalm was Psalm 32. Because it's filled with the grace of forgiveness. Augustine read this psalm frequently, and at the end of his life, when he could no longer leave his bed, he instructed that the opening words of this psalm be written on the wall right by his face. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Augustine found great comfort in these words that were written by King David. I want to preach to you this morning from this psalm. I normally don't preach from a whole chapter of Scripture. Pastor Nick likes to do that and is better at it than I am. I like to take smaller passages and really dig down, but I'm cutting against the grain of my nature this morning and taking it in all one big sum. And as I was looking through my records this week, I discovered that I've never preached from this psalm before, which is astounding to me because it's a great psalm. I've referenced it as a cross-reference in many sermons, but I've never preached from Psalm 32. But by God's grace, I'd like to do that today. Let me draw your attention to a few things before we really get into it. Notice it has an inscription, a Psalm of David, Maskil. This is one of 73 psalms that are specifically mentioned in these preface to the Psalms as being written by David. This term maskil probably means instruction, and indeed the psalm is filled with wise words of instruction. This psalm is one of seven penitential psalms. Penitential psalms are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. These psalms were picked out by the early church as psalms fit for repentance, where the psalmist expresses his heartfelt suffering and anguish because of his sin. You'll see this in verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Now the big question that confronts a preacher of this psalm is, when did this psalm fit into the life of David? The most common and traditional answer is that this is one of three psalms that were written after David's sin with Bathsheba. There's Psalm 32, this one, and then there's Psalm 51, which is mentioned there specifically in the inscription, and then there's Psalm 38 as well. they were likely written as well. Now, I have to have her add this caveat. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that that is the case. That is simply an analysis from the fact that it seems to fit. Verses 3 and 4 seems to fit that silent year in David's life when he was not repentant but was still living in sin because of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. Now, what is this psalm all about? Well, there's a very much a sense in which the opening two verses provide the theme. This psalm is all about forgiveness. Now, most often today, when people speak about forgiveness, they are referring to forgiving another person or perhaps themselves. If you were to Google forgiveness, these are the things that you would come up with, which is interesting because in ancient times, when people thought of the word forgiveness, they thought of God's forgiveness. This psalm is all about finding God's forgiveness. David is seeking to convince his readers that being forgiven is the only way to live. It is the only way to live the blessed life. This psalm is very autobiographical. David shares some of his personal experiences to persuade others to receive God's forgiveness. Now, the implication of this psalm is very clear, but perhaps also disturbing. And that is that everyone is either forgiven by God and blessed, or unforgiven by God and condemned. This is true of everyone in the world. This is true of everyone in this building. This is true of everyone who's watching on live stream. Everyone is in one of two categories. Either you are forgiven or you are not forgiven. You are either justified or you are condemned. Now, the question I have for you that I want you to be thinking about as we work our way through this psalm is this: have I been forgiven? I'm going to preach to you this morning on the joy of being forgiven by God. And I want us to see here that everyone should seek God's forgiveness. Why is that? Well, consider the blessings of being forgiven, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I'm sure you've heard many times that Hebrew poetry uses parallelism to emphasize the point of the author. In verses 1 and 2, we have two lines of poetry that are essentially saying the same thing or something very similar. Now, let me begin by discussing this word blessed. This is a very interesting Hebrew word. We have no English word that is its exact equivalent. It's always translated in the Old Testament as blessed or happy. But neither one of them exactly and precisely communicates what that Hebrew word means. This is a word most often found in the book of Psalms, and it's the book that begins, the word, excuse me, that begins the Psalter. Remember the Psalm 1, verse 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's this word here. It's the Hebrew word asherah. It really has at its root probably the idea of someone in an enviable position. The term was used to describe Israel as the envy of the nations. In Deuteronomy 33:29, it says, "Happy art thou," and it's the word blessed there, "O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord." This term is used by the Queen of Sheba, who when she observed the wisdom of Solomon said, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." The Bible is not promoting envy, of course. But when you see a person that has peace and joy and stability in their life, and you don't have those things, it's hard not to envy them. But why are they blessed? The answer is because of their relationship with God that has transformed who they are. Now, I want you to notice that there are two groups of three in the opening two verses of Psalm 32. First of all, we have three terms for sin. Look at this. We have transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now, the term transgression has the idea of stepping over a boundary. It's an intentional act of rebellion. It's not like, you know, you somehow wandered onto somebody else's property and you didn't know where the property lines were. No, this is like you're crawling under the fence. All right, you know where the boundary is, but you're intentionally and rebelliously going across that boundary. The word sin is the most common word in the Old Testament for sin. And you've probably heard preachers explain it before. It means it comes from the world of an archer. And it means that you're missing the mark. And usually, by the way, we miss the mark because we're not aiming at God's mark. It's not just, boy, if only I could just shoot a little straighter and a little further, I would hit that mark. No, we're aiming at a different target. And then we have this term iniquity, which means crooked or twisted actions that are contrary to God's revealed will. Now next we have in these verses three terms for forgiveness. Notice this, we have forgiven, covered, and imputeth not iniquity. Now, the word forgiven, the New Testament has the idea, one of the words at least, has the idea of letting go. And that imagery and that concept is very prevalent in our culture, right? How many times have you heard someone talking to someone else who's really upset about something somebody did to them? They said, listen, you just need to let it go. Well, the Greek word in the New Testament, one of them at least, means that. But the Hebrew term has the idea of lifting off or carrying away a burden. Do you ever feel like you have a great weight resting on your shoulders? A burden of guilt, a burden of remorse, a burden of shame. Most people in the world go around with a burden on their shoulders. I always think of Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan pictures the salvation of Pilgrim and this burden when he comes to the cross rolling off his back. That imagery, I think, connects with people because so many people feel like they're under a crushing load of guilt. Maybe you feel that way this morning. You don't have to feel that way. There's an answer found in Jesus Christ. Then we have this term covered. This term does not mean that our sins are somehow hidden from view and that simply like we're like sweeping things under the rug and that's what forgiveness is all about. No, no, no. This is a word for atonement. Sins can only be forgiven through a costly atonement. And then the third term that expresses forgiveness is imputeth not iniquity. When God forgives an individual, he no longer credits that sin to their accounts. We'll talk more about this later, but this, of course, is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul as a great illustration of the doctrine of justification. That we are no longer imputed with our sin, but in fact, we are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This term is at the very heart of the gospel. Now I want you to notice that we have three types of sin in these verses and three terms for forgiveness. I think that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating this truth that no matter what sin we have committed, the blood of Christ can provide atonement for it. So often people believe this lie of Satan that I've done something so bad and so wrong. I'm not like those church people. I can never find forgiveness. God could never forgive that because I'm haunted by it every day, and he's much more holy than I am. And so they never seek the Lord's. But that is a lie, because God's grace is sufficient to forgive any sin. Now, I would like you to notice the last phrase in verse 2. It says, in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. The idea here is that the person who has been forgiven is no longer living a lie and trying to cover their sin. No, they are now forgiven. David here is making, in these two verses, a categorical statement that is always true in every situation for all time. Blessed is the one who is forgiven. Have you ever experienced the incredible relief of knowing that God has forgiven your sin? There's another reason why we should seek God's forgiveness. Consider the misery of being under the judgment of God. We've seen a positive aspect. Now look at a negative one. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, when I kept silence, see, this is a personal remembrance here. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. One of the reasons why David in verses 1 and 2 expresses such a great sense of joy and relief of being forgiven is because of the misery that he experienced before he was forgiven. He describes it here as when I kept silence. That is, before I broke my silence with confession and repentance. David says, I was a wreck. Now there's some debate among scholars whether David is using figurative language in these verses or truly expressing physical suffering. I tend to think that David is expressing what we might call psychosomatic illness. You realize this, right? Your emotions can be so much in turmoil that you have physical ramifications, that you feel horrible. And it's not that you've got something, some disease or something. It's just because you're in such turmoil of spirit that it's affecting your body. That's the way David was when he had this great weight of guilt and conviction after his adultery and murder. He says here, my bones waxed old. That is, I just felt like I was wasting away. Every day was misery. I had no joy, no peace, no relief. My days were filled with sighs and groans of misery. Look at the imagery in verse 4. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. How would we put this today? He said, I felt dried up. I felt like I have no strength, no energy, no zest for life. Why did David feel this way? The answer is found in the first phrase in verse 4. Notice what it says. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And thy hand there is a reference to God's hand. God's hand of conviction and judgment. You see, David knew enough theology to know that he couldn't hide from God, that he couldn't really get away with his sin. He knew it was just a matter of time before God would come and painfully correct him. What a horrible way to live. I've spoken to people before who have committed serious crimes. I remember speaking to one individual who it appeared had gotten away with their crime. But this individual told me that he had not a moment's rest, because everywhere he went, he had to look over his shoulder, wondering when the police would come and arrest him. And every night he would wonder if this would be the night when the door would burst open and they would come in to arrest him. He had no peace. And finally the day did come when he was arrested. And he said there was almost a sense of relief, because his sense of unrest and of guilt and of fear was worse than going to prison. it's horrible to live with a troubled conscience. That's the way David lived for about a year. Turn with me ahead to Psalm 38, the passage that I mentioned earlier is also being in connection with David's great sin. Psalm 38. Look with me at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There's that same imagery. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Have you ever felt the sting of a guilty conscience? And have you ever considered the fact that if you have not been forgiven, that the wrath of God is upon you, that his heavy hand is poised in judgment? This is why you should eagerly seek God's forgiveness, because to live under a sense of the judgment of God is miserable. Thirdly, consider the protection of those who are forgiven in joy. I want to skip verse 5 for a moment. Verse 5 is kind of like a hinge. You have the first half of the psalm and the last half of the song, and then you have verse 5 right there is the hinge in the middle. We're going to come back to it. But for right now, I want us to skip to verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. David says, the godly who are forgiven will pray unto you when thou mayest be found. Now this seems to imply that sometimes God will abandon the godly when they seek him. But I don't think that's what David's trying to communicate. It's also not saying what Isaiah 55 says, that we should seek the Lord while he may be found. That is why the Spirit of God is convicting us. I don't think this is saying that either. I think that David is suggesting that God is especially available when we are facing a crisis. Perhaps you've heard me mention this in reference to a famous psalm, Psalm 46, where the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that word, a present help in trouble, literally means he's abundantly available in tight places. You ever feel like you're in a tight place? You can't move this way and you can't move this way. There seems to be disaster all around you. God is abundantly available in that circumstance. He's a very present help. Now turn back with me to Psalm 32. Notice that David is confident that the Lord will deliver his people in times of crisis. He says at the end of verse 6, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. David here has in his mind a flash flood that would take place in the desert, where there's been a long drought, but then there would be a powerful rain shower that would come, and the waters would rage through those little valleys called wadis, those dry riverbeds, and they would wash everything in its path away. That's a picture used in Scripture of God's, of a crisis or a great trial coming into your life. But even in such a catastrophic crisis, God will deliver his people. Notice verse 7. David says, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a beautiful picture here. Thou art my hiding place. David uses this sort of imagery throughout the book of Psalms. Describes God as his rock, his fortress, his high tower. Where you go in a time of crisis, says volumes about what you truly believe. Where you turn to when your world seems to fall apart speaks greatly about your values. Believers turn instinctively to God and find refuge from the storms of life. Notice the words in the rest of verse 7. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. We have two thou shalt statements. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. These are promises that David is clinging to. This is what believers do in times of crisis. We remember and we meditate on the promises of God and we cling to them. Now, these promises do not teach the health and wealth gospel. They're not saying that hardship, difficulty never come into the life of a believer. Because just two Psalms later, in Psalm 34, we read, many are the afflictions of the righteous. God did not promise us something that just hasn't panned out. No, God told us, if you're a righteous person, you will have a great deal of affliction in your life. However, God does delight to deliver his people. And when we do go through the dark valleys, God is with us. So God delights to protect his people, those who have been forgiven from their sins. But there's another reason that you should seek God's forgiveness. Consider the guidance that those who are forgiven enjoy. Look with me now at verse 8. It says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. The first thing we must answer here is, who is speaking in verse 8? It's not David. It's not some other individual. It is the Lord who is speaking. David has just, in verse 7, given this beautiful expression of faith, of trust in God. And now God is answering that faith. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. This kind of verse, described by scholars as wisdom literature. In the ancient world, they often spoke of a person's conduct and direction in life as the path that they take. In fact, the book of Psalms begins by talking of two paths. The book of Proverbs often contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. Life on this fallen planet is complex and confusing. What seems to be the right path is often the path of destruction. On two occasions, we read this in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are many people who intentionally choose a path that they know is not what God wants them to take. But nobody chooses a path they think will end in absolute misery and destruction. When someone chooses a path that's different from the path that God offers, it's because they think that path will provide them more pleasure, more happiness, more joy than what God can offer. And so they take that path. That's just instinctive. Nobody says, you know, I think I'm gonna, I really like pain and discomfort and misery and anguish. I'm going to take this path right here. Nobody does that. It's not the way we are wired. That's not the way we think. But many people do take a path that leads to eternal death. You see, we all desperately need the guidance of someone who has greater wisdom than we do. In the world, people make great amounts of money as a consultant. Come into a business, come into a large corporation and show them how to be more profitable, more efficient, how to streamline their operation. We live in an area of the country where there are many consultants. God is the one who gives us the direction and the guidance that we need. Notice that this is a personal statement. We have these two I will statements. God says, I will instruct thee. I will guide thee. You see, the Lord does not just tell us, go down that path. No, he goes with us down that path. The term translated guidance here speaks of God's guidance through his counsel. The text literally reads in the Hebrew, I will give you counsel with my eye upon you. That sounds a little strange to us. The idea is that God will watch us each step of the way. You know, when you talk to Christian people, especially those who have walked with the Lord for many years, you know what you will universally find from them? Their ability to look back over their life and see how God has led them each step of the way. How God kept them perhaps from disaster by one little thing, maybe physically sparing their life, maybe keeping them from going in a wrong direction, or maybe bringing somebody in their life who brought them in a right direction. My point is, they can look back and they can see God's providence at work. What a wonderful thing it is to know that your life is not a collection of haphazard events, but to have the confidence in your heart that God has led you all the way, that he's taken you down this path through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. His grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. We come to another negative reason as to why we could seek God's forgiveness. Look with me at verse 9. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We all understand this timeless analogy. Horses and mules can at times be stubborn and refuse to do the bidding of its owner. But such a response is foolish, because resistance and rebellion will only lead to more pain and discomfort. When David wrote these words, he was speaking from experience. He was saying, listen, people, I used to be like that dumb mule. I was like that for a period of time in my life. I continued to receive correction from the hand of God, and yet I continued in sin, and I was behaving like a dumb animal. Have you ever seen people? Of course you have. Have you known individuals who knew the Lord, or at least professed to know the Lord, and they walked away from him, and then difficulty and hardship and ruin came into their lives, but rather than turning back to God, they just continued stubbornly in their own path. They just kept doubling down, going in the wrong direction. That's behaving like an animal. God has given a facility for us to think more wisely, more rationally, and say, this isn't working. I need to turn to God. It says at the end of this verse, lest they come near unto thee. Just as pack animals sometimes want to go their own way and flee from their master, so do foolish people run from their Creator. They refuse to confess their sin because they want to live life on their own terms. But I want you to notice one final reason why people should seek God's forgiveness. Look with me at the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. In verse 10, David makes a contrast. I want you to notice that David does not say that the wicked have many sorrows, but those who trust in God have no sorrows. No, even the people of God experience profound sorrow. David did on several occasions. But there is a definite contrast. Those who are lost experience many more sorrows than believers for several reasons. Let me give three reasons for this. Number one, they do not obey God's word, which leads to many sorrows. The wicked serve idols that profoundly disappoint. They often live in bondage to sinful addictions. They suffer under broken relationships because they have abandoned God's relational rules. And their empty pursuits leave them feeling cynical, depressed, and jaded with life. Because living life on your own terms doesn't work out so well. Another reason that the wicked have many sorrows is because they never know the joy of being forgiven, of knowing that all their sins are washed away. Instead, the lost often live with painful regrets of the past. They're sometimes plagued with guilt and remorse that haunts them every night as they lie still in bed. I want to be careful how I apply this. I know what it is to have trouble sleeping. I know many of you do as well because you've told me about your insomnia. And there are a myriad of causes of insomnia. But sometimes when I hear commercials on the radio or television and they say that maybe the reason why you can't sleep at night is because you have a bad mattress, I always think to myself, or maybe it's because you have a troubled conscience. For a lot of people, their life is so chaotic and fast-paced that the only time that they do any introspection or reflection on their life is when they lay down to go to bed. And any reflection and introspection is troubling because their life is empty and therefore their whole life is given over to distraction. I don't want to think about the problems in my life, so I'm just going to continually distract myself with entertainment, with conversations, with work, whatever. Because when I really reflect on my existence and what my life is all about, it is incredibly disheartening. The third reason the wicked experience so much sorrow is because they don't know God. We as human beings were made to know God. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. But those who have not been forgiven live as if there is no God. We are rapidly coming in the West. It's coming over from Europe. They're always a little bit ahead of us in these things, where we live in a secular state, where if you were to analyze people's conversations and the entertainment they watch, you would get the impression that there is no God, that there is no one who has said what's right and wrong, that there is no one to whom we must answer, that there is no one who has created everything. The secular mindset is that we're going to live the life of atheists, that there is no God, that this material universe that we can see, that we can test empirically, is all that exists. But those things will never satisfy or bring joy and peace to the heart of mankind because we were designed, we were made to know God. Now, I know when it says here that many are the sorrows of the wicked, that flies in the face of what we constantly hear every day in our media. We live in a culture now that is dominated by celebrities. And the celebrities are always portrayed as living the life that we all wish we could live, where they're partying and having so much fun and so much luxury. And here we live with our boring, humdrum lives. And our entertainment venues have been very successful in giving the impression that living for God, that living as a believer, living as someone who believes the Word of God and is trusting in Jesus Christ, is a very boring, a very miserable way to live. That the way to live is to live a life in pursuit of your illicit passions. But the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. So what do the godly experience? Look at the end of verse 10. This is a beautiful contrast. It doesn't say that many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the righteous have no sorrows at all. No, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The word mercy there is the word that you've heard me refer to, and Pastor Nick, and perhaps Pastor Nathan. It's that one of the most significant words in the Old Testament. It's that word hesed that refers to God's covenant love for his people. So this verse could be rendered, this phrase, the one who trusts in God will be surrounded by God's unending love. That is the great blessing of living the Christian life. The Lord's people do experience difficulty, sorrow, affliction, but God walks with them through the valleys of life, and they sense his loving presence. I firmly believe that the Christian life is the best life that anybody can live. It's a life of forgiveness. It's a life in communion with God. As the hymn writer puts it, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Now look with me at verse 11. David concludes, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice ye righteous, and shout for joy all ye that are upright in heart. This psalm is called full circle. It began with David saying, how blessed is the man who is forgiven. And now he's saying, listen, he's exhorting the people of God, by extension us. If you are one of those who have been forgiven, then you need to rejoice in God. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Notice that it is the righteous or the upright who are exhorted to be glad in the Lord, because only those who are forgiven can truly rejoice in him. Now, I need to make 2 points of application and then we're done. The one thing that I have bypassed saying in this whole message is, how does a person find forgiveness? And the answer is found in that transitional verse, verse 5. Look with me there. Remember the verse we skipped? David here, giving his own experience, says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David here uses the same 3 words that he used up in verses 1 and 2 for sin. And David uses 3 descriptions of his repentance in this verse. First of all, he says, I acknowledged my sin. That is that David came to where he knew his sin and said, I am guilty. And then my iniquities have I not hid. He says, I was no longer trying to hide my sin or excuse my sin or minimize my sin or blame it on somebody else. I owned my sin for myself. And then 3, I will confess my transgressions. That is, I am going to publicly admit my guilt. This is what David did. And how did God respond to David's confession? Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I want to make 2 points of application from this verse and from this whole psalm. The first one is this. Many of you know, and I think you've maybe been thinking along with me as I'm doing this, that David was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. Before he committed his sin with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered, and then about a year later confessed his sin when Nathan the prophet came to him. David didn't get saved at that time, we would put it this way. David was already a believer, but his fellowship with God was broken. For a year, he had no fellowship with God. He may have gone to the tabernacle at the appropriate times, but there was no communion there. There was no sense of connecting with God, of opening his heart to God, because he was living a lie. When we are believers and we sin, our sin does not invalidate our salvation. We don't get saved every time we confess our sins. Some people get this confused in their minds. But when we do sin, it breaks our fellowship with God. We don't enjoy that fellowship. We don't enjoy that sense of peace. And sometimes we feel that way because we have a sense of guilt and shame. And we frankly don't want to be around him. We don't want to read the Word of God because it reminds us that we're sinners. We don't want to go to church because the preaching might be convicting. So we find ourselves avoiding any avenue where God might speak to us. Let me remind you that in this very context, John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here this morning, and if you were being honest, you would say that you have no fellowship with God. You don't have that communion that you once enjoyed. And it's because your sins have come into your life. You have not confessed them. You have not repented from them. You have not turned from them. You're holding on to your sin and you will not let go. And you are experiencing this great sense of distance from God. My friend, this passage, David's personal experience is, it's not worth it. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Turn from your sin. Admit it to God and have that joy, that gladness, that fellowship that you once had. But there's something else, another point of application that I need to close with. And that is, how is it that God forgives our sins? It doesn't say or make reference to this in Psalm 32. Perhaps David would not have been able to fully understand it himself. And that is, how can a just and holy God just dismiss our sin when it's so serious? I mean, think of David's sin. He committed adultery and murder. The answer is, there had to be a sacrifice. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4? The Apostle Paul, in his great explanation of the gospel, quotes from these opening verses of Psalm 32. Turn with me to Romans 4, verses 5 and 8. David here is arguing in this chapter, Romans 4, that salvation has always been by faith alone. He says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, here's this quotation, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul here argues that salvation does not come to those who earn it by doing good deeds, but to those who by faith have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ's death for them on the cross. You see, God could not forgive sinful people like us and retain his standard of justice unless the debt of sin was somehow satisfied. And the only way it could be satisfied was through a perfect sacrifice of a sinless human being who died in our place. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Those who trust in Christ are forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future, because all of their sins were paid for by our Savior on the cross. That is why we can say with David, blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sin has been covered. This is the beauty of the gospel. So let me ask you this morning, have your sins been forgiven? Do you know that they've been taken as far as the east is from the west? Do you have that assurance that if you were to die right now, you would be received into heaven not because you are a perfect human being, but because a perfect human being died in your place and you're trusting in him alone? This is the great doctrine that's changed the world, justification by faith alone. There's no other religion in the world that has an answer for the sin problem. But the answer has been revealed by God in his word and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning or you're not here this morning and you're watching and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning blood on your behalf, I would urge you to do so today. This is the only way that you can enjoy that great sense of relief and profound satisfaction that David expresses about the blessed man whose sin has been forgiven. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that you would use these feeble words for your purposes, that you would draw sinners to the Savior, and Father, that you would help your people who are not walking in your path, who have broken off fellowship through their sin, that they would repent and come back and enjoy that blessed communion again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.